Well, good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Amy's. I'm David Williams. It's a great privilege to be able to open the scriptures together this evening. I'm a member of this congregation, and when I'm not here, I'm training long-term mission partners for CMS at St. Andrew's Hall. So come and join us sometime. That'd be cool. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear command from the Lord Jesus that we love one another. And as we think about what that means and what it looks like, help us to understand how countercultural this is. And we pray that you would help us not only to hear these words, but to obey them. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. So begins, as you very well know, Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. And in Jane Austen's time, there was a clear process for finding a spouse. First of all, your parents officially introduced themselves to each other. Then you attended social gatherings where you saw each other but probably never spoke. Then maybe you engaged in stilted conversation at carefully hosted events, perhaps radically even dancing together at a ball. And if there was some kind of connection, you might move on to talk more deeply in smaller but carefully chaperoned contexts. And if all of that went well, the relationship might develop and might lead eventually to formal courtship, engagement, and then eventually marriage. And at the end of that long, long process, on your wedding night, you would have sex. But of course, Jane Austen never wrote about that. Now, compare Pride and Prejudice with the standard process for the development of relationships in the age of Tinder, which I had to explain this morning, but I won't bother tonight. I had to explain what an app was as well. Anyhow, let's keep going. Tinder turns Jane Austen upside down, reverses that whole process. In the world of Tinder, you connect on an app, and the first thing you do is have sex, or at least decide if there is sexual chemistry. And if there is a sexual spark, then you might decide to meet again and explore the possibility of emotional engagement and attachment. As you get to know each other, you might consider a longer-term commitment. And if things get really, really serious way down the track, perhaps you might meet each other's family. But on that journey, if the other person hurts you or upsets you in any way, then you ghost them and cut off contact completely. Our culture, late modern culture in Australia in 2024, has a problem with love. And as we cut ourselves loose from our Judeo-Christian heritage, love is being radically redefined. Love is no longer about laying down your life for someone else. It's no longer about serving another person. It's no longer other person-centered. Love in 2024 is about me. German sociologist Eva Luce explains it like this. One of the most significant novelties of romantic love in the modern age is that it's all about securing your self-worth. In other words, in today's culture, I don't enter a relationship in order to bless and care for another person. I enter a relationship to find and express my own identity and my sense of self-esteem. Luce goes on to say, an individual in a romantic sexual interaction negotiates about the other person's ability to grow your own sense of self-worth. So love is not about laying down your life for someone else. Love in our culture is about establishing your sense of identity and expressing your freedom. And because freedom is the critical category for love in the culture that we live in, then the controlling moral framework for romantic love is entirely around consent. Jesus says, love one another and lay down your life for your friends. But modern culture says, if it starts to get difficult, get out. In the words of the Hadaway song, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. So our culture has a problem with love. And that makes this passage from John's Gospel particularly challenging. We're going to learn about the nature of true love from the Lord Jesus Christ and of false love from the examples of Judas and Peter. So we're going to start off in the middle from verses 31 to verse 35, and we'll begin by looking at Jesus' love. So the Lord Jesus gives his disciples and gives us a new command. We are to love one another. Let me read verse 34 again. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So followers of the Lord Jesus are supposed to be known by their remarkable Jesus-shaped love. Now, of course, we can immediately think of many times in human history and many times in our own personal lives when Christians don't love like this. But there are also many times in human history and many times in our own lives when Christians do obey the Lord Jesus and love as he has commanded us to. And the love that Christians have shown to each other through the ages, especially the love that Christians have shown to the poorest and the most marginalized, that has been a radical witness that models Jesus-shaped love. A while ago, a colleague told me that in Western Nepal, if you find a church pastor and you trace that pastor's family tree back up through the generations, very likely, somewhere in their family tree, you'll find someone with leprosy. And it's often through that person with leprosy that the family came into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Well, simply because Christians were willing to love people with leprosy in a society that otherwise completely rejected them. So we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. But how has Jesus loved us? Well, that's spelled out for us back in verse 31. Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Strange word, isn't it? Glorified. We perhaps don't use it very often. It means to be honoured or exalted or recognised or esteemed. So Jesus is about to be honoured, exalted, recognised, esteemed. He's about to be glorified. And it would be easy, I think, for us to think that Jesus is going to be glorified when he ascends to heaven. Or to think that Jesus is going to be glorified when God raises him from the dead. Now, those things are certainly true, but that is not the moment of Jesus' glorification in John's Gospel. In the Gospel, Jesus' glorification happens when he dies on the cross. So Jesus, naked, nailed to a cross of wood, abused, spat on, humiliated, betrayed. That Jesus is Jesus glorified. So we're left asking, how can that be? How can that terrible, vicious, wicked moment have any glory in it? In the world's eyes, this is abject humiliation. How can there be glory here? Well, because of love. Jesus is glorified on the cross because this is the supreme moment of God's love. The Lord Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself for us to die on the cross in our place. This is God's self-giving of God's own self for us. And there's glory here because of love. It's the love of Jesus' self-sacrifice that is glorious. So true love lays down its life for its friends. And that concept, that idea, the idea of self-sacrificing love, stands at the heart of much of our cultural heritage, but it's a cultural heritage that we're cutting ourselves loose from. You think of some of the great novels and stories of our day. Think of, for example, Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. The central character lays down his life for his friends. Or a more recent classic, the Harry Potter series. Two, three central characters sacrificially lay down their lives for their friends. That's our heritage, but we're rapidly moving away from that understanding of love. And in a world where love is all about me finding my own sense of self-worth and expressing my freedom and discovering my identity, well, in that world, sacrificial love is profoundly countercultural. So as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ here today, we are given a new command. We are to love one another as Jesus loved us, as he laid down his life for us. Now, loving one another won't always feel easy. Loving each other might be hard. At times it might be uncomfortable. It might challenge us. But the testimony of John's gospel is that to love as Jesus has loved us is to live life in all its fullness. We live in a culture that believes that life in all its fullness is about expressing our own unique individuality, about being authentic to who we think we are. But in John's gospel, life in all its fullness is life loving God and loving my neighbor. That's the true love that Jesus models for us. But Judas and Peter teach us different lessons about false love. So secondly, let's move on to look at Judas's betrayal. Verses 18 to 30 tell us the story of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The Lord Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows who his betrayer is. The other disciples, as usual, are very slow on the uptake. Jesus says that the person who takes the piece of bread from him will be the one who betrays him. Judas takes the piece of bread, and we're told that at that point, Satan entered him. Still, it seems the disciples don't know what's going on. So Satan enters Judas, but things actually have been going wrong for him for a while before this. A few weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 12. You remember the story of how Mary came and anointed Jesus with something like $80,000 worth of expensive perfume. And Judas complains that the money could have been used to help the poor, but we're told in a side note, actually he was stealing money from the common purse. And three out of the four Gospels in the New Testament draw out this direct comparison between the sacrificial, extravagant, self-giving love of Mary and the mean-spirited deceitfulness of Judas. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in Judas's heart and mind. But remember, this man has been following Jesus for 3 years. Judas had left everything to follow Jesus. But now Judas has given up on Jesus. He's going to betray him. Maybe Jesus has not turned out to be the Messiah that Judas was expecting. Maybe Judas is feeling let down or disappointed or hurt. Perhaps his own sin and his deceit with the money has been eating away inside him. But let's be clear that Judas initially sacrificed a great deal to follow Jesus, but now love turns to hate. And Satan enters Judas, and Judas betrays the man that he has devoted 3 years of his life to. Now, I think we often think of love and hate as polar opposites, but actually they're much closer to one another than perhaps we'd like to think. True love lays down its life for a friend, but true hate lays down a friend's life for yourself. True love lays down its life for a friend, but true hate lays down a friend's life for yourself. I can move from sacrificing myself for you to sacrificing you for me frighteningly quickly. And that is exactly what Judas does. Judas shows us false love, a love that turns to hate. And Peter teaches us a different lesson. He teaches us that love is more than just words. So let's move on, thirdly, to look at Peter's denial. So the Lord Jesus invites Peter, invites all of his disciples, invites us to love one another. We are to love each other as Jesus has loved us. And as always, Peter bounds in. He's up for it. Yes, Lord, count me in, he says. And in case we're left wondering, has Peter really understood what is going on here? Actually, Peter makes it clear that he has understood. Verse 37. I will lay down my life for you, he says. They're big words, aren't they? And Peter is right. He's understood. This is indeed what the Lord Jesus calls his followers to do. Jesus has already made that clear back in chapter 12. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 12, verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So these are big words from Peter. But on this night, they aren't followed up in action. Because before the night is out, Peter will deny Jesus three times. True love is not a matter of platitudes. True love is not just about nice words that don't mean anything. Later in his epistles, John makes that very clear. Dear children, he says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And I might be left thinking, that sounds really hard. Can I really do this? This kind of radical, self-sacrificing love, is that achievable for me? And the answer, of course, is in my own strength, no. Left to my own devices, this radical self-sacrificing love is completely beyond me. On my own, I can't do this. But friends, we don't live the Christian life on our own. In the chapters that follow on, chapter 14, 15, 16, the Lord Jesus promises us that we will not live the Christian life alone and unaided. We are promised a comforter, God's Holy Spirit, who will fill us and empower us and walk beside us. At this point in Peter's story, laying down his life for Jesus is impossible. But after Pentecost, everything changes. With God's Holy Spirit empowering him, Peter does not deny his faith. And Peter will one day lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13 isn't Peter's greatest moment, but the Lord Jesus restores Peter and commissions him and empowers him for ministry. And one day, Peter's words do come true. He does lay down his life for Jesus. Well, let's draw the threads of what we've looked at together. I've suggested that we live in a world that thinks that love is all about me finding my self-worth and expressing my identity. And in that cultural moment, this passage could hardly be a greater challenge. True love, God's love, Jesus' love, is self-sacrificing love. This is the love that the Lord Jesus models to us, a life that lays down its life for its friends. Now, when I first became a Christian, I was greatly privileged to join a fantastic church that took discipleship really seriously, just like St. Alfred's. As a brand new baby Christian, I was taught a whole bunch of discipleship things, as I'm sure many of you have been as well. I was taught how to read the Bible. I was taught to pray. I was taught the meaning of the cross. I was taught about God's empowering presence through his Holy Spirit. I was taught about the importance of joining a local church. But I don't remember anyone teaching me about love. I think we thought that love was self-evident, that it's obvious, that it needs no explanation. But as we've seen, that could hardly be further from the truth. The reality is that I am extremely good at loving myself. But loving other people with this kind of love does not come naturally to me at all. And John 13 helps us to understand the shape of true love and the shape of false love. True love is to love as the Lord Jesus has loved us. False love gives up when we're disappointed or when we feel hurt or let down. False love makes big promises that turn out to be empty words. But true love is willing even to suffer, because true love sacrifices. And the reason all of this is so very important is in verse 35. This is mission. This is mission. This is how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples as we love one another. As we love one another with this radical, other person-centered love. It's as countercultural in Australia in 2024 as it was in Rome or Philippi or Antioch in the first century. It's wildly countercultural. And yet it's beautiful and compellingly attractive. This is central to our mission as the church family here at St. Alfred's. To show the Lord Jesus' love to our friends and our family and our neighbours through our love for one another. We're not loving people so that we feel good. We're not loving people in order to be authentic. We're not loving people to find our sense of self-esteem. We're loving people with the cross-shaped love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with some reflections from American philosopher Nicholas Waltersdorf on the connection between love and suffering. In commanding us to love, God invites us to suffer. God is love, that is why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who doesn't see God's suffering doesn't see his love. God is suffering love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of our world, for love is the meaning. And love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the command of the Lord Jesus clearly. Love one another. And we tremble because we know how much that costs and how weak we are. So we implore you, please would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to embrace this suffering love that is the meaning of history. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.